Welcome to the podcast ministry of Grace Anglican Church in Grove City, Pennsylvania. It is our hope to proclaim the historic faith and the dazzling grace of Jesus Christ. For more information about our church, please check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Several years ago, the musician Derek Webb wrote a song entitled Mockingbird. You may know that a mockingbird is a bird that mimics the songs of other birds. And the song is all about the artist's attempt not to be original, but instead to mimic the ideas of somebody else, somebody who is greater. And the chorus is, "I'm like a mockingbird, I've got no new song to sing. I'm just like an amplifier, I just tell you what I've heard, I'm like a mockingbird." Profound wisdom in those lyrics, and in Mark chapter 6, we see that wisdom materializing itself in the sending out of the 12 disciples. You may know that Jesus of Nazareth had expansionistic ambitions. He believed that his insights, which came from on high, were not to be contained, but were to spread throughout the world. And in order to accomplish that goal, Jesus gathers around him students, apprentices, and teaches them a variety of things about the nature of themselves, the nature of God. And after he teaches them, and they learn in some ways to mimic him, he sends them out, kicking them out of the nest, as it were. This is our passage for today, the sending out of the 12 on a brief missionary journey. It's, in one way, a very difficult text to preach because it is so unique and so bound to its context. Because Jesus is here sending out the 12 apostles. And however highly we might like to esteem ourselves, we are not apostles. And we've not been commissioned in the exact same way as Jesus' disciples have been commissioned. He called 12 apostles away from their families and away from their vocations. They had to leave their homelands. They had to readjust their entire way of life and become itinerant preachers in the Roman Empire. And then Jesus specifically commissioned these 12 and gave them a particular authority and power that other believers, even in the first century context, did not share. So he gave them the authority here over demons, and it's assumed over sickness as well. And even though this text is particular and focused on the particular authority that Jesus gives these disciples, I think this text speaks a very powerful and universal word to Christian missions. So I want to talk about four marks of Christian mission. And each of them is found within the genius of Jesus Christ. And each of them involves a mimicking of his nature. The first is holistic concern. There are three parts to the disciples' miniature mission. We know that they proclaim, they heal, and they expel demons. Now, how did they learn to do all this? Well, Jesus did these three things, right? Jesus was known as a preacher, as a healer, and as an exorcist because he believed that the human being was engaged in a complex matrix of trouble, that we had a holistic crisis, we need a preacher because our hearts are wayward and our hearts are very self-destructive and they're drawn to things which hurt us. And so we need somebody to point out that something about us is desperately wrong. So we need a preacher, somebody to say that there's a better way to do this thing, and somebody to turn to who can really help you. So there's that. But we also, we have sick bodies, you know, we have Alzheimer's and arthritis. Or as people in Pittsburgh say, Arthur-itis. We have arthritis, and we have leukemia, and we have hospitals filled with children that have cancer. We're wasting away, and somebody needs to heal our bodies. And Jesus also knew that the world is rife with evil, that Jesus really believed in an objective evil, that it wasn't only subjective, it didn't only live in the corridors and chambers of your hearts, but that evil had a presence in the world, and Paul calls it principalities and powers. And Jesus knew that whatever that system was, it needed to be cast out so that we could live and thrive. Jesus has concern for the whole person. He has concern for your angst as well as your asthma. This is seen throughout the entire New Testament. We see it in Acts chapter 6, you know, where the apostles are preaching the gospel, but they notice that there's some inequality when it comes to the distribution of food. But notice there was a distribution of food. People were caring about hunger. They really saw that the Christian life was, if I can put it this way, a combination of a Baptist revival, right? Because you need to walk the aisle at some point, so to speak. You need to come to a place where you recognize that you are pathological and you need a rescue from without that is not at all dependent upon your own power, but only on mercy and clemency that's given at the cross. So you need a Baptist revival, and you need Meals on Wheels. And lastly, you need to read a William Peter Blatty novel. He wrote The Exorcist, right? You have to start thinking that maybe the trouble of the world is more complex than just bad people with bad psychology. So Jesus understood all these things and had himself a holistic concern, and he wants that holistic concern to mark his mission. So holistic concern, as the disciples proclaim the gospel, heal the sick, expel the demonic. Also camaraderie. This is verse 7. Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. Notice there's a dual companionship going on here. There's companionship with the missioner and companionship with other missionaries. There's camaraderie with the missioner because Christian mission is neither founded by nor empowered by Christians. Right? We have a transcendent Christ who has given us a word. He's given us something to say. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us a little power that we would not have innately, nor would we have it if we just got together and thought great thoughts. That we believe that there needs to be a teacher, a rabbi, who informs us with information that we wouldn't have by intuition. And so we need a missioner. We need a prototype. We need somebody to sing the song so that all of us mockingbirds can copy it. We also need camaraderie with the missionaries. That is, within Christianity, there are no lone rangers. He sends them out, the text says, two by two. Now, this is the Old Testament witness right from the beginning that it is not good for a man to be alone, right? And then we see that in Judaism's legal construction, because in order to have legitimate standing in court, you have to have two witnesses for a particular crime. And we see this even in missionary endeavors. You notice missionaries or groundbreakers in Scripture often come in pairs. There's Moses and Aaron. There's Elijah and Elisha. There's Mary and Elizabeth. And then there's Paul and Barnabas. And they're together to create stability and encouragement. And you see, Jesus loved company. He loved companions. He wasn't a lone ranger. You know, he wasn't a hermit. He involved himself in the complex fabric of the human condition and of humanity itself. And so this is why he likens his movement to a family. In fact, he expands the notion of family beyond blood kinship to anybody who does the will of God as my mother and brother and father and sister, and we're all together in this, and so I'm connected with you. Jesus loves the camaraderie and has set camaraderie at the heart of the Christian mission. Without this, we fall apart, we wither, or we go crazy. Back when I was studying church planting very, very vaguely in seminary, I think I read the books. You know, I sort of skimmed through them. But the one thing that stood out is you need to have one great leader with a big vision. That was the idea. You get a leader, and you get the leader with a big idea, and then the leader collects people to follow the big idea. Like, I don't know about that. Christianity is not about reinventing the wheel. We already have a wheel, and it's really good. It's the gospel. Like, you don't have to reinvent that one. And so we were given companions along the way, people to keep us in check, people to encourage us, people to give us stability. And this was so helpful for me in the earliest days of my ministry to have Paul Cooper, who's going to be preaching this coming Sunday, in the earliest days of the plant, when I was nervous to make announcements in front of all of you, he said, "Ethan, you will be okay, and I will have your back no matter what." Somebody believed in me, and that was hugely helpful. So holistic concern, camaraderie, sending them out two by two. Next, dependence. Dependence is verse 8. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Jesus isn't just stripping people of comforts. He's stripping them of necessities. Do you see that? He's saying, when you go on this missionary journey, don't pack a lunchbox and don't bring any money and no change of clothing. Be entirely dependent upon the charity of other people. What a destabilizing thing. Where did this come from, this idea of emptying oneself, even of necessities, in order to be of greater service to God? This is from the experience of a kinetic Christ. You may know that the word kenosis, it's from Philippians 2, where Jesus in his incarnation, where he who was God didn't grasp on, but made himself nothing. That's kenosis, right, in Greek. And that means that that Jesus shed the immediacy of certain divine prerogatives so that he could become incredibly human. He emptied himself of the immediate access of omnipresence and omniscience and omnipotence. And then he deigns to say things like, I only do what I see my Father doing. He becomes dependent upon God in that way. And we see this in the Apostle Paul, when he thinks about his grand ministry in which he traveled the world more than Julius Caesar. St. Paul says that I'm like a pot made out of mud. That's what I am. I'm a mud pot. And there's some treasure in it. And the treasure comes from God and not from us. So he understood that he was entirely dependent upon the gift that came from on high, dependence. So I have a friend who was who took an academic post. He was the rector of a very large and very impressive parish that paid him a lot of money. And then he became an academic. He took a major pay cut to teach at a very new seminary. They did the math and discovered, he and his wife discovered, that they would be in the red at a rate of $1,000 a month. And yet they felt that the Lord was really pulling them in this direction, but they couldn't reconcile the two. Lord, we have bills. We also believe that you're calling us to serve you in this way. And they ventured forth and did it and just said, we put our lives in your hands. We're depending on you to make this work. Wouldn't you know it? The day they moved into their new house, the day they moved in, a woman whom I know called them and was not well connected with them at all, knew them only as acquaintances, and said, you know, this is going to sound strange and you're going to think I'm a little bit psycho, but I was praying and I really sensed that for the next 5 years, I need to cut you checks every month for about $1,000. God made a way. This is the glory of dependence. You see, when God calls us to do something, this is just his modus operandi. He often strips us of what we regard as necessities, because sometimes what we regard as necessities are in fact places of disordered love for us. And he's stripping us of those things so that we can experience the afflicting glory of dependence and how great it is to trust in a more secure source. Dependence is beautiful. By the way, we are, within the Christian understanding of reality, we are, all of us, entirely dependent. Remember that your standing before ultimacy is not self-arranged or self-secured. Instead, we are entirely dependent upon the execution of another. It is the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to you that makes you who you are, and nothing else, certainly not your discipleship. Leonard Cohen, the prophetic singer, said this: ring the bells that can still ring. Forget your perfect offering. There's a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in. Well, that's how it works. The sufficiency of God meets you in your place of greatest dependence. It's where you're cracked that God meets you and gives you a righteousness that you could not acquire by yourself. So, holistic concern, camaraderie, dependence, and lastly, and most problematically, rejection. This is verse 10. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if anyone will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Isn't it a troubling thing, friends, that the Holy Spirit does not prevent failure? This Holy Spirit that can guide you into all truth does not necessarily guide you away from failure. or even give you the intuition regarding every possibility of danger. But this rejection ought not surprise us. Our religion is fixed upon a man who was fixed upon a cross. And so we have to be prepared to be maligned and misunderstood. Friends, I have associates in life who would regard us and regard me with a particular contempt because of certain beliefs and certain theological commitments that used to make me angry. Anger is a cheap emotion, often a childish one. It now makes me sad and even occasionally prayerful, but it does hurt. And if you're a people pleaser too, and almost all of us as a people pleaser to one degree or another, that can really be difficult when you are maligned or misunderstood, when you are not loved because of your loving Christ. But we are not alone in this. Jesus himself, of course, experienced it and taught us that we would as well. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And St. Paul reflects this in his very vivid description of his experience in 2 Corinthians 11, where he says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, night and day adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. This is just part of our lot. I wish that it wasn't true, and it won't always be true, but it's true now. The truth is that there will be some doors that open to you and some doors that slam in your face for all sorts of reasons. Why? I think largely because the gospel and its impulses are regarded as too bad or too good. It's dually offensive. It's too bad in the sense that it says that every human being is troubled to the core and needs an external rescue that can't be self-generated, and that ultimately you can't fix yourself when it comes to the Almighty based on what you do. And that's really insulting for people, hugely insulting. It also offers too much grace, and that makes people uncomfortable. I don't want any cheap grace. No, thank you. I want to pay for it. I want to spend my life earning something. I want to prove something to you that I am somebody. I need to do something. You got to do something. You have to be a good person. Well, so it's doubly offensive. Too much sin and too much grace at the same time in the revelation of the gospel. But people will reject the message. However, if we are rejected, may it be because of our Christ and not because we're being jerks. So if we are to offend, may it be Christ within us, the real Jesus, who offends, and not our unhelpful portrayal of him. Okay. So something about holistic concern, camaraderie, dependence, and rejection. These are 4 marks of the universal Christian mission, and they are founded in the life and the impulses of Jesus Christ. What a privilege it is to engage in this way, to see the life of heaven flourish in us. Now, I remind you, just for what it's worth, that the gospel, the good news, is not the imitation of Christ. It is not Thomas A. Kempis. It is not try harder to be like Jesus. Jesus did have distinctive characteristics and qualities that we will never have because he's Jesus and we are not. The gospel is, if I can put it this way, the non-imitatable and non-mimicable parts of Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That is all the sins you've got. And try as you might, you're not that guy, you're not that gal, we're not those people. But somebody else was, and his righteousness counts for you. And that is the veritable foundation for healthful, life-giving, and grace-oriented discipleship. That is following Jesus from a place of gospel rather than Torah 2.0 or some other form of law that we will not and cannot keep. And so the gospel is the non-imitatable part of Jesus, and yet that gospel sets us free to see within us and among us and outside of us a beautiful result of a life that seeks to mimic its maker. A beautiful result of the gospel is that you get your humanity back, I get my humanity back, and we begin to approach slowly a place of healthful living after the image and likeness of our Creator. That is the place in which the free song of the mockingbird is heard. May we be mockingbirds who sing like Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Call me your way. Oh, I once was lost.